My daughter, who I just mentioned, has recently just started going to school at Forest Lodge Primary School. I live in a suburb called Forest Lodge. You may not have heard of it. It's a tiny, tiny little suburb, which is kind of just up the hill that way. You probably never go near it because you only traverse between Central and here. But it's right next to Glebe, and it is the worst named suburb in all of Australia. For a start, it has no forest. Right, it's in the middle of the inner city. I don't think it ever has had a forest, right? Secondly, there is no lodge. Because one of the things you think when you think Forest Lodge, you think, you know, rich English guys, you know, going out hunting quail or something on horseback and coming back for a sherry. I actually discovered the other day, in fact, my wife told me, as I noticed driving down one street, I said, hey, this is Forest Street. And then another street, Lodge Street. Apparently, this is what they did, right? They named a street after a guy called Forrest and another street after a guy called Lodge. And when they came to name the suburb, they went, oh, we're so desperately stuck for landmarks. Let's call it Forest Lodge Street, right? Department of Urban Planning, I take my hat off to you. Susanna has just started going to Forest Lodge Primary School. The other day, her teacher was asking the class, and she wrote on the whiteboard, tell us who cares for you. Okay, I know who you put down that point, so apparently some of the things went up there was like, you know, grandma cares for me, mummy cares for me, daddy cares for me, the TV cares for me. And my little daughter, Susanna, who happens to be a Christian, she said, Jesus cares for me. And the teacher wouldn't write it down. And after class, she came to my little daughter, who is six, by the way, and said, you must never speak about Jesus in class again. I don't know how you feel about that. For some of you who have, like much of Australia, mistaken and conflated secularism with atheism because you don't know the difference, you'll think it's a really good thing. But most of us, I think, even if we are not Christian, recognise something a little bit weird about that, a little bit reactionary. I actually want to go even further in the opposite direction. Today I'm going to talk to you about a topic which has been variously called mission or evangelism, but you might simply describe as telling other people the news that there is no God but Jesus and that they ought to worship him. It's a controversial thing to do in our culture right now, perhaps the worst thing of all to do. But I want to say there are a whole bunch of things that I would apologise for if I had any right to do so on the behalf of Christians everywhere when it comes to this issue of mission or evangelism. I'd apologise for the way in which sharing Jesus has often been rolled together with a kind of a cultural imperialism imposing everything Western on another culture. Or for the way in which Christians, as they've told the news of Jesus, have often, if not always, been somewhat reactionary and arrogant. I'd apologise for the way in which so often the message that is being told and the life that is being lived seem contradictory. But you know what? What I will not apologise for, I won't do it, I never will do it, is when people like my daughter Susanna want to tell people about Jesus. And tell people about Jesus at the expense of their worldview by claiming that, in fact, Jesus is the only person worth following. Jesus is the only true God. It is good news, according to Christians. News worth telling. I want to tell you why, and I want to do so through the lens of this passage, which is a letter. You might, guys may not know this, but much of the Bible is, in fact, letters. Letters to churches, groups of people who have weighed the evidence of Jesus Christ and decided to follow him as king. And in this case, it's a little church called in a town called Thessalonica. I guarantee, by the way, at some point I'm going to stumble over that name. You can just get ready for it. Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a very cosmopolitan city. Not necessarily a huge city by its day, but a city which kind of sat near the heart of everything. A really significant city. I'm preaching to a drumbeat. Very cool. Thessalonica sat on a street called the Via Ignatia. It was like the main road that ran east and west connecting Rome with everything. Think about Parramatta Road with culture. That was Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was really interesting because it was the first city in a series of cities where Christians telling people about Jesus had a really hard time. A guy called Paul, you may have heard of him as the Apostle Paul, came to Thessalonica. It was the second city in Europe that he visited. First one was Philippi, a little bit further east. Then he went to Thessalonica. Then he went to Berea. Then he went to a place called Athens, which most of you have heard about, right? No, and I want to say this just in case. We have someone like the person on Tuesday who thought Athens was the site of the 300. That's Sparta, okay? Sparta, just want to let you know, right? Sparta was kind of the center of sport, the great, you know, chest beating, take over the world kind of place. Athens was the dusty little cultural center. Think Sydney and Melbourne, right? So here we go: Thessalonica, Berea, and then Athens. And out of each of these towns in a row, Paul got chased. So he only actually got to spend three Saturdays, if you like, in Thessalonica before he was chased out of town. And he didn't hear what was going on until months later, until some people actually told him about what had happened in Thessalonica after he left. And you got a little bit of a hint, a sense from the passage that was read earlier. It was good news. Amazing things happened. Why? And what does this have to do with our topic today? Well, the first thing is that the Thessalonians got that the news they were hearing about Jesus was good news because it was the news that saves. Have a look at verse 9. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about idols, I tend to think about one of two things. Either I think about people on TV who can't sing but nonetheless get recording contracts, or I think of little wooden things covered with gold. You may actually think about, for example, your local Thai restaurant. Most of them have some kind of, well, they're genuinely Thai anyway, some kind of an idol, a figurine for a god in a corner before which incense is burned and often a small plate of food is offered. And in our Western culture, we may look at little idols, little wooden things and so on, and we may look at them with some amusement. And one of the things in our Western mentality is because we associate time in the West, the Industrial Revolution, with progress, and of course the Enlightenment and the advance of atheism is more and more progress, we look upon these idols as a certain amount of smug detachment. We think that we are so much more advanced. And yet the truth is that there are idols in every culture. See, an idol is very simply something which is not God, in which we invest a kind of a trust because we associate it with certain properties that belong to God. For example, things like providing security, making us happy, answering our requests, our needs, satisfying the desires of our heart. And while in some parts of the world, people are very explicit and straightforward about that, they have a little idol they bow down to, it represents a god, even though it is not a god. In our Western world, what we tend to do is we tend to have things which are not explicitly idols, but are implicitly. That is, we relate to them in all the way that other cultures relate to these gilded wooden idols, but we pretend that that's not what they are. And if you don't believe that, then it might be worth just pausing, doing a little thought experiment. A little activity. Let me ask you a question. Say if you were caught in a tsunami like the one that has so devastated Japan recently, and everything but one thing was swept away. Everything went. What would the one thing that remains be for you? The one thing that if you had that and lost anything and everything else, you would still say, you know what, it's okay. I still have X. Is it your family? Is it your English language skills, your tertiary education and your intelligence, and therefore your ability to find for yourself and provide for yourself a secure life? Is that what it is? Is it your ravishing good looks, which you know will open any door for you? What is it? Friends, that thing is your idol. That thing is the thing which is not God, but on which right down, deep down, you actually, at bedrock, trust Him. That thing is an idol. And you know it's an idol because anything that threatens to take it away causes you great fear. There are two problems with this. The first thing is this. When human beings worship idols, it denies God His rightful honor. It denies Him what He deserves. You see, if God has made you, and He has given you everything you have, even those ravishing good looks I mentioned a few moments ago, if they come from Him, if He supplies you with life, the air you breathe, if He is indeed God, and yet you do not acknowledge Him as God, but give your honor to something else, if when you come to the big decisions in your life, you speak as if you worship God, but in reality it's other things which define the decisions you make. So, for example, faced with a very, very difficult decision at university, as an opportunity to cheat comes your way, and you go, well, you know what, I can't miss this opportunity because it's an opportunity for me to leap over everyone else and actually secure my marks. If you were to choose that path, that would show that you are, in fact, not worshipping God because your decisions are being made on the basis of something else. And God gets deeply angry when that happens. He's angry when we don't give Him the honor that He deserves. He's rightfully angry. Secondly, the second problem is it denies us our rightful dignity. I don't know if you've thought about this much. We live in an age of very low self-esteem. But God made you to be the second most amazing thing in the universe. The most amazing thing is God Himself. He is uncreated, He is eternal, He is profoundly exciting. But you are made in His image, the Bible says. You are made to be somehow like Him. You reflect His nature in a way which nothing else does. You are phenomenal. You are like God in so many ways. And when you take something that is like God, you, and you bow down to something which is not God, be it money or sex or the relationships around you or a fear of a pursuit of security, whatever it might be, right? You actually demean yourself. And that too makes God angry, because He's angry that we harm ourselves and we harm others by demeaning other human beings. And as a result, this passage speaks of the coming wrath, that God will ultimately not let this go on and on, our idolatry to continue. Ultimately, He will judge us, but Jesus comes to save us. Jesus saves. Jesus takes God's wrath in our place. Jesus saves. And so this is an amazing piece of good news. And the Thessalonians, they turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. They embrace this news, this saving news. However, it's worth saying that sometimes we can make the mistake as Christians, for those of us who are Christians, to speak about this amazing news as if it was only something good for the future, something that is called proleptic, looking forward. But it's also true that this is good news in the present. You see, did you notice that just by accepting the news of Jesus, the Thessalonians also embraced suffering? In verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, that's Jesus, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you know this, but around the world, in many, many countries, to actually become a Christian is to immediately enter a life of disadvantage. It might just be financial disadvantage in some areas. You may just no longer be able to get a job, for example, in most of China. Or it may be, as in many places like Saudi Arabia, if you go from being a Muslim to being a Christian, then in fact you will be killed and your family will be killed. Or sometimes, worst of all, your family will kill you. To be a Christian is in many parts of the world, as it was for the Thessalonians, a disaster for you, relationally and financially. and socially. And this was true with the Thessalonians. And you notice yet that they had joy. And joy is not a word we know very much, because frankly, joy is not something we experience very much in our culture. We live in a world which is the most medicated it has ever been. 20% of Australians will take antidepressants sometime in their life because we are deeply disconnected from joy. Joy is a deep satisfaction, a profound happiness with the state of affairs which goes all the way to the heart. And the Thessalonians were able, in the midst of disaster, to be joyful. So this is the difference between the worship of the true and living God and the worship of idols. If you pursue your career, for example, as a way to secure your happiness and life, and your career tanks along the way, then you will not have joy. You will have anxiety, and you will have insecurity, and you will have fear, and you will have a crushing sense of your own failure and your lack of sense of self. And because of that, by the way, if you succeed in your career, in your pursuit of success in this world, you will have, guess what, anxiety and insecurity and crushing fear, because all that could go at any moment and you worry, whereas with God that cannot go. And so the Thessalonians experienced a completely different way of life, because they were no longer enslaved to the anxieties and the fears that idols bring, because they have constant need to placate them. If you, for example, have invested all your life's hope in the amount of money that you can draw together, then you'll constantly be living in fear. And it will change the way you live, because you'll no longer be able to be generous, because every time you give money away, in fact, somehow your hopes and surety of being happy will be given away too. And others will have more money and so on. This is good news. News worth telling, because it doesn't just promise a future rescue from God's wrath, a salvation, but also a present freedom, a freedom to be joyful in whatever circumstances and not to be anxious or afraid. But it's not just that, it is news which is personal and therefore powerful. I think sometimes for those people who are Christians on campus and they want to tell their friends about Jesus, they worry because we only have 14 weeks per semester, 12 if you take away, you know, the study periods. 13 and a half for arts. But Paul only had three weeks, three Sabbaths, which could actually mean, right, two and a bit, because he might have, like, come, you know, caught the late train into Central on Friday night in order to speak on Saturday morning, hung around for a couple of weeks, sleeping on the floor of his mate's house in Chippendale, and then headed out on Monday morning. It's not much time. And yet, verse 5, as we read, our gospel came to you, the Thessalonians, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You see, when Christians tell people about Jesus, it's not just an argument. It's not just a story. It's an introduction to a person, and that person is powerful. And so people experience, they meet Jesus as he is shared with them. Do you see that? It came not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. Jesus sends his Spirit as Christians share news about him. And we introduce not just to an idea, but a person worth knowing. I don't know if you've ever met someone who is just so amazing you had to introduce your friends to them. I've just moved in next door to my workplace. I'm a senior minister of a church. I have a bunch of staff, and lots of people use our offices during the course of the week. I live right next door, and not just me, but my wife and my four kids, and my four kids rock. Okay, if you're ever wondering why I like to tell you stories, it's because my kids are the most amazing kids you'll ever meet, and your life is somehow more dark without at least hearing them, knowing them secondhand. In fact, what happens sometimes is when people come to the office to meet me, I actually say, oh, why don't we just have a cup of tea next door? Not because the tea is that much better next door, though it is, of course, much better. But because they might have a chance to meet my kids on the way, and my wife, Fiona. I have a a son. I had two sons, actually. I should mention, and two daughters too. I like them too. They're amazing. But I have a son called Hugh. And the other day, he was walking around the house saying what he thought was a manly voice. I'm the man, Daddy. I'm the man. Now, I just want people to meet him doing that, because that is so amazing. He's an amazing little person. And Jesus is much more amazing again. And that is reason for telling. It is personal news. And by the way, this then moves us to the fact that the news that we tell as Christians is news which we enjoy telling. It's news which delights the teller. You see, all of us are natural storytellers about the things that we love. I cannot help telling you stories about my kids. In fact, really, that's what Facebook is to me, right? Facebook is just a giant way to tell the world and to show them photos about my kids, because they are so amazing. That's what Facebook is for. It's about telling you about things we love. And you see it too, don't you? You see people posting, you know, when they're at a particular concert, or them checked in, if they're a Christian, to a particular church, or they're eating a particular bunch of food, or if they're hanging out with a bunch of friends. Facebook is basically an instrument for telling the world we're doing what we love. Except for the really sad and tacky ones. But we are natural storytellers about the things we love. Who here has a favourite coffee shop? Right? Come on. Can I just point out, Ryan? You may travel from the suburbs, but you come to the city, it's time to enjoy coffee. I'm just flagging that, right? Okay, who has a favourite coffee shop? All right, yeah, what is it? Yeah. So what's it called?
Charlie Lovett.
Charlie Lovett. Where is it?
It's just next to Central.
Just next to Central. Charlie Lovett, excellent. Where's that one? Down in front of you? Charlie Lovett. Can we have something new, freshness in the culture? Yeah, down the back there? I've never been there. Okay. I'm because I'm a nice guy, I'm going to let that pass. Hot chocolate. Okay. Yeah, hot chocolate. Max Brenner. Okay. How much do you love Max Brenner's chocolate? Eight to nine. That's a big score. Wow. That's like at least four or four and a half on the coffee scale, guys. You should check it out. I'll tell you what, though, right? Charlie Lovett. How did you end up going to Charlie Lovett? How did you go to Charlie Lovett? How did you find out about it?
I think I saw it
at
this blue jeans and thought
it must have something different. Yes. They must have something different. What else? Yeah. Anything else? Ah, a whole bunch of other people there. Excellent. Did someone ever take you there? Is that how you kind of came, went there in the first time? Yeah, because here's one of the funny things I noticed about when people have favourite coffee shops, right? You work out that they love their coffee shop two different ways. First thing, they tell you about it. They cannot help tell you about it. In fact, they've probably told you about it on Facebook. I'm at Charlie Lovett's. Or Max Brenner's, for those who like chocolate. You tell people about it. You tell them about it. Because you just kind of... And one of the funny things about telling people about things is when you tell someone about something, it actually completes your joy of it. In fact, you cannot actually truly enjoy something unless you tell someone about it. Isn't that true? One of my guys who worked for me was on a bus last year. I remember this story because he told me. And he was on a bus and a guy was walking down the road and he was balancing a guitar on his head. On his head. And Andrew tells me, he's sitting there saying, you see it? I was like, there's no one else in the bus. He's got to tell us, there's a guy balancing a guitar on his head. It's amazing. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of experience. You've just seen something. I'm saying, and you call someone up. You walk out of, who here lives in shared accommodation, right? Who's ever walked out of their room to tell some? Yeah. It's like, oh, look at this. I've got a new Mac. I got to tell someone. In fact, Tim Small did that on Tuesday, didn't he? He had to drop it in. That's right. I've got a new Mac. I'm sold out. It's amazing that you just got it. And it completes the joy. For those of you who aren't Christians, I hope you understand that for Christians, they cannot help tell about God. He's just so worth telling about. He is that much better than their local coffee shop. He is even better than the chocolate at Max Brenner's. He's amazing. And Christians can't keep it. And Christian, don't you get? You'll never truly enjoy God unless you tell people about him. There's nothing less satisfying than knowing something so good and keeping it in. The second thing, of course, is you tell not just by words, but actually by living. So for the Thessalonians, Paul said, you know how we lived among you for your sake. So the Thessalonians saw, they heard, they were told by the way in which Paul and his friends told them just by the way they lived. But it didn't stop with them. It echoed through them. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and so you became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what happened when we visited you. You see, although the good news of Jesus really can't be kept in by those who've grabbed hold of it, they just got to overflow. It's also true that at another level, it's just not necessary because people can see. They can see. There are people here who did not need to be told how good Charlie Lovitz is. Why? Because they saw crowds of friends there. They just saw them go there. It shaped their friends' lives. Coffee does that, right? It shapes your life in a sad and addictive way. It shaped their lives. And if you're someone who's actually grasped what God is like, not only will you not be able to keep it in, but your friends won't need you to tell them because they will see in your life. They will see the difference. And I guess I want to ask a question for those of you who call yourselves Christians, who follow Jesus. Do you echo with that life that speaks of Jesus the way that Thessalonians did? Do your friends, when they see you, just know that you're a Christian from the way in which you live? Not just know that you're nice, but know that you are captured by, freed by, entranced by, inspired by, transformed by, launched by something, a piece of news so amazing that it changes everything you do. And if that's not the case, do you really know how good God is? Friends, Christians believe in a God worth telling about. The kind of God who, if you really know him, you will not be able to not tell others. The kind of God who the telling about him actually satisfies and completes your enjoyment of him because you cannot wait for others to know him the way in which you know him. A God who, when you speak, people actually don't just hear words. The kind of God who, about whom, when you talk and you tell about Jesus, they actually meet him personally because he is powerful and wants to introduce himself by his Holy Spirit. The kind of God, the news about which is so good that to know it shapes your life in such a profound way that you don't even need to tell for people to know the impact that God is having upon you. Friends, this university is desperate for news of that God. It's a university where people are enslaved to idols who bring them nothing but anxiety. There are huge people here who work day and night trying to secure for themselves a future because they are afraid of what will happen if they do not. There are people here who instead medicate themselves with drugs and alcohol because they are fearful of what will happen because they worship idols that bring them no security, no happiness, and above all, no joy. And yet there is a God who wants them to know him, a God who knows them already and just wants you to tell them the news. It's So friends, this year at university, tell the news of Jesus to this whole campus. Tell for God's sake. Tell for their sake. Tell for your sake.